I'm going to start this morning with a true confession. Despite all the good stuff in this chapter, I found it really hard at first to find my way in. So thank you in advance for every single person who prayed for me not just one time. Perhaps you've been like me from time to time, reading one section and asking yourself, didn't he already go over this? And the answer is yes, he probably did. But if the author brings up something a second or third time, it's never just to repeat himself. It's to reinforce the idea and link it to the next one, being careful to show how they connect. And this wound up reminding me of one of the first lessons I learned when I was in junior high and my mom signed me up for sewing lessons. What I learned was that when you are starting a seam, you start by going forward a few inches, then you go back a few inches, and only then do you go forward again and keep going. You have to reinforce the seam so that it doesn't unravel at the end while you are merrily going forward to the rest of the seam. You want the whole thing to stick. You don't want it to unravel. And I think it's the same for the author of Hebrews. He wants the whole seam, the whole argument, to stay intact so his readers can grasp what he wants them to know. Now, last week, Helen gave us a wonderful view from chapter 7 of Jesus as our great high priest. In chapter 8, the writer links the superiority of Jesus' high priestly ministry to the superiority of the new covenant that he brought into being. This starts with verse 6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, the old ministry is the Levitical sacrificial system that went on for year after year after year. Jesus' new and better ministry is his once and for all sacrifice on the cross to atone for our sins. And this has led to the ministry he now has in heaven as our resurrected high priest and king. And just to remind you, if your terms are a little murky today, a covenant is a commitment and agreement that defines the relationship between two people, like marriage, or between God and man. The old covenant was basically embodied by the law. The new covenant is the gospel, the new basis for a relationship between God and his people. Now, this is a new covenant, but it is not a new promise, as we learn in verses 8 to 12. This was something that the Lord promised his people through the prophet Jeremiah 600 years earlier. The writer quotes God's own words from Jeremiah 31:31-34. And here we see God frankly acknowledge that the Old Covenant was not working. From Genesis on, God had always said to his people, "Hear my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." But Israel disregarded and disobeyed God and followed the inclinations of their own hearts instead. Many prophets urged them to return to the Lord, but usually without success. But during the reign of King Josiah, when Jeremiah was alive, Judah had repented, rededicated itself to the Lord, and promised to obey the covenant. And that's in 2 Kings 23:3. Now, King Josiah was sincere. But for most people, it was just lip service, and the old covenant was soon broken again. Jeremiah actually knew that there had been no chance of success because the law simply could not bring about the heart change needed for people to be able to love the Lord and follow him. A new covenant would be needed to reestablish their relationship with God And that is why the Lord made this promise through Jeremiah. This is the new covenant in which we, as believers in Christ, now live in relationship with God. The promises made so long ago have come to fulfillment through Jesus. Now, I have to make a side trip. This is something I wrote out, and then I took it out because it was too much, and I thought your heads would explode with all this theology. But then we talked about this before when we were praying for this morning. I thought, I better put it back in. So, hold on, and we'll just do our best here, okay? I have to make a side trip about like this whole sacrificial system, the law of Moses, and all that stuff as a covenant. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. And this was the covenant that the readers, the first listeners to this book, were relying on. They wanted to hold on to all those sacrifices and all the rituals and stuff because they thought, I need this. I got to have this. I mean, Jesus is great, but I got to have this stuff too. But, and the writer of Hebrews is basically spending a whole lot of time saying, no, you don't. But there was a covenant before that. There was the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in Genesis, where he said, I'm going to send, you know, there's going to be someone coming from Eve's line. She will defeat, you know, Satan will strike his head, but he will bruise his heel. The Lord will have victory over Satan. So that's the first thing. That never went out of date. That was never like, when the contract did not run out on that. Then in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham, it says that Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. He just believed him. He believed God's promises. And in that chapter, in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, where it's very long, and this is supposed to be a side trip, but basically the important thing you're supposed to get out of it is that God commits himself to fulfill both sides of the covenant. It's not like, well, you do this, Abraham, I'll do that. God says to Abraham, I'll do this, and even if you don't do your part, I'm going to do it. I will do it. And that is a covenant of grace. Mm-hmm. That covenant never went out of date. This never expired. And you can draw a straight line from that covenant with Abraham, a straight line to the new covenant that Jesus came to institute. And why the writer of Hebrews does not talk about it in this chapter, because that was not the Hebrews' problem. They wanted to hold on to the sacrificial system and I got to do this, I got to do this, and blah, blah, blah. And that was not the plan. That was never the plan, but they had morphed it into their plan. And that is why I had to take a side trip to explain this to you. So, are we good?
Yes.
Yeah. All right.
Thank you.
Okay. And if you are totally confused, that's okay. See me after, and I will sit there and be confused with you. But I am good on this. I know this is right. So you can draw a straight line from the covenant that God made with Abraham to the covenant that came into being with Jesus. But the Hebrews were all messed up about the stuff in between. Okay, so let's see, where am I? Okay, the new covenant was going to be needed to reestablish God's people relationship with him, and that is why the Lord made the promise to Jeremiah. It was like an early sounding, you know, this is not going to work. You're going to need something else. You're going to need the Messiah. And now this is what we have. This is the new covenant in which we, as believers in Christ, now live in relationship with God. And the promises made so long ago to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, and really to Moses, rightly understood, and to Jeremiah, they have now come to fulfillment through Jesus. Now, there are three main ways that this new covenant is different from the old one, the covenant where you obey the laws and you do the sacrifices and all that stuff. And we benefit from all of them. First, God's law is implanted in our hearts, not just our minds. And we see that in verse 10. In the new covenant, the law is not just given to us externally, as it was with the old covenant, where you read it or you heard it, you memorized it, you tried to follow it, and you hoped it would penetrate your heart. The thing is that memorizing God's commandments does not mean that you're able to keep them, right? Knowing when the gym is open does not mean that you are going to get fit. Reading a book on the paleo diet does not guarantee that you will lose 30 pounds. We need more than intellectual knowledge of God's law. And Jesus' new covenant gives us more with the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in our hearts when we trust in Christ. And you can see that in John 14, which is such a gorgeous passage. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor who will to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Our hearts of stone are turned to hearts of flesh, alive to God, as promised in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, and 2 Corinthians 3, 3. Philippians 2:13 says that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, Jesus' better promises enable you not only to know what it means to follow God, but God works in your emotions so that you want to do it, and in your will so that you are able to do it. A very big improvement. Now in verses 7 to 8, Hebrews 8 talks about faults, not just in the people, but in the Old Covenant itself. And I have to say, it's kind of jarring to think of something that God gave his people as having a fault, right? So how do we understand this? The issue is the external nature of the law and the Old Covenant. Romans 8:3 says that the law itself was holy, righteous, and good. Really, there's nothing wrong with the law. But it was weakened by the flesh. The readers of Hebrews were drawn to it as a means of salvation. And it could only work as a way of salvation if human beings could meet its standards. But since we are incapable of keeping God's law, it has no chance at all to be a way of salvation. The Old Covenant could point us to the goal of holiness and loving God, but it cannot help us get there. It can only say, this is what holiness and loving God looks like. But you failed. You sinned. Game over. It does not give us the moral power to obey. F.F. Bruce says, we need a new nature, a heart that is liberated from our bondage to sin, so that we know and love the will of God and have the power to do it. Now, the Old Testament system, when people saw their sin, that's why people made all these sacrifices. But the sacrifices were pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. And that was how people were meant to understand it. But now that Jesus was here, you don't hang on to the old stuff. You don't hang on to the prototypes and say, oh, I need those too. But that was the problem that the writer of Hebrews was trying to address. Now, when Jesus ushered in the new covenant, a new heart is exactly what we were given. And the more the Holy Spirit works in us, the more He changes us to love God and the things He loves. And the more we are willing to live in a way that pleases Him. Now, the second way the new covenant is different is that we have knowledge of God by personal experience. The first way was we have knowledge that penetrates our heart, actually changes our hearts. Second way is we have knowledge of God by personal experience. And this is spelled out in verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't need sermons or Bible studies, so please do not leave the room. But it does mean that we each are given the capacity to know God personally. There is not a spiritual hierarchy where you can only know God through a religious professional. There is no elite Christian, no spiritual classes or ranks of believers. Every believer is equal before the Lord, and every believer has direct access to Him. There's not like different plans, you know, where you, if you do more, you have more access to the Lord. No, everything is open to everybody. You can pray to God directly. His Holy Spirit indwells you and leads, guides, corrects, comforts, and strengthens you. You can have a vital living relationship with Him, and you don't have to wait for somebody else to give you permission or to provide some secret formula. This is an invitation to intimacy. And I just want to read John 14:23. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I just think that's so wonderful. The third way the new covenant is different is actually the foundation for the other two. Our sins are completely and permanently blotted out. In verse 12, God says, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God had certainly talked about forgiving sin before, but now the assurance of forgiveness is written into the contract, so to speak. God says He will remember our sins no more. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is the whole emphasis of this book, the Old Testament sacrifices temporarily covered over people's sins. And they were making these sacrifices out of love and obedience, the desire for their sins to be covered and that they would not be punished by their sins. So these were covered, but they were not eliminated. The sins were not eliminated. That could not happen until Jesus came and paid for them with his death. Until Jesus did that, they could not be completely forgiven by a holy and just God. And thus they could not be truly forgotten by him either. It was more like an outstanding debt that God held off collecting as Old Testament believers waited in faith for the Messiah to come. But with Christ's sacrifice, their sins and ours have now been completely paid for. There is no reason for God to remember them any longer because the debt has been paid. The sin is forgotten, meaning that it is no longer an issue between us and God. There is no chance that our sins will be held against us because God says, I will be merciful and I will not remember. For all these reasons, the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated is infinitely superior, and the old covenant is obsolete. So why would you ever go back? But the writer of Hebrews was writing to people who were thinking of going back. Even though Jesus had done everything necessary for their salvation and sat down at God's right hand, which was an indication of the Father's approval, there were some who still felt that they had to keep doing something to secure their own relationship with God. You might say that even though they knew that Jesus was sitting, they felt that they had to keep standing, offering those sacrifices. For them, what Jesus did was not quite enough. And because of that, they risked losing every blessing he brought with him. They were willing to trade it all in because they still felt that there was something missing in what Jesus had done, something that they still needed to do. Now, I have never for one moment in my life been drawn to the idea of animal sacrifices for my sins. And I imagine that I am not alone in that in this room. But there are other ways that I can miss what Jesus has given me through the new covenant. There are ways that I remain standing even when I know that Jesus has sat down. I may not even realize it, but in my heart, I'm standing because there are ways I want to add what Jesus has done, or ways I want to say, you know, it's not really over. I usually find that when I am motivated by pride or fear, I am standing, trying to earn my way to God and create my own security instead of sitting, that is resting, in what Christ has done for me. For example, I'm standing if I'm fearful that God may punish me for my sins, even though Jesus has already been punished for me. I'm standing if I'm afraid that the bad things that happen to me in life are God's punishment for my failures and rebellion. I'm saying, I know what Jesus did, but it's not really over and done. I'm standing instead of sitting when I act as if I have to constantly prove myself to keep on God's good side. But I am sitting at the Lord's feet when my security is grounded not in what I am or what I have done, but in who Jesus is and what he has done for me. I am standing, not sitting, when my insecure pride leads me to compare myself to others, adjusting my standards from situation to situation to make sure I come out looking good, as if that will make my relationship with God more secure. I'm standing when I think God owes me because I've done a good job with thus and so, as if what I do shapes his response to me. I'm standing, not sitting and resting, when I plunge into despair because I can never be as spiritually successful as that other person. I'm standing when I'm filled with bitterness when somebody else's life looks better than mine, and I am tempted to say, well, what gives, Lord? I did this and this. Shouldn't you do something nice for me? And again, I'm acting as if God relates to me on the basis of my performance, and as if my performance is better than he realizes. The odds are not good for that one. I'm standing when I say, well, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. As if my standards are more important than God's. It doesn't feel like it, but there is a warped pride under there somewhere. I'm standing instead of sitting. When I get defensive and angry, if someone talks with me about a sin or weakness in my life, I have forgotten that anything that's wrong with me has already been paid for by Jesus. I am safe. And if I'm insecure, it's because I've lost sight of the fact that while no one but the Lord can know my heart fully, He often uses His people to show me where I need to grow. And that's okay. I'm standing when I don't forgive others because I don't think they deserve it, as if I deserve the forgiveness that God has given me. And believe it or not, I'm also standing when I feel as if I must live under the harsh condemnation of others, as if I must please them if I want God to be pleased with me. Mm-hmm. That is wrong. And the crushing depression that results is something that need have no place in a believer's heart. Jesus teaches us to trust in His words of acceptance and delight. He puts Himself between us and those who want to blind us to the fact that our identity and security are in Jesus, not in what they or what any or anybody else thinks. And 1 Corinthians 4:3-4 is like my anchor verse for that. Now, if any of these examples describes you, and believe me, I have lived through most of these myself, the Lord is saying to you, won't you please sit down? Sit down at my feet. Give up your desperate pride and striving. Renounce your fear and anxiety and unbelief. Trust me that I have delivered you from all these false paths to security and peace, these idols, these burdens. Let me be to you the perfect sacrifice I really am for your sins, to bring you peace, hope, security with God. Lay your burdens down and give me your heart and your trust and your worship. So that's the sitting part of Jesus' ministry as our great high priest. The sacrifice for sin is over, well and truly done. So think about that, what that means for your life. But in verse 1 of this chapter and elsewhere in Hebrews, we see that Jesus is also standing in the sense that He remains continually active in ministry for us. We saw in 7:25 that He prays for us with compassion, understanding our weaknesses, sins, frailties, and blind spots. He prays for us with love and hope. Jesus is the ultimate safe place, but He is also pursuing a goal for us. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:25 we read, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church, that's us, to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is definitely standing, working to make us what He died to make us, working to make us more like Him. Now, just like we can mess things up by standing when Jesus is sitting, there are ways we can mess things up by sitting when we should, like Jesus, be standing. Basically, are we trying to sit it out when it comes to our sanctification, resisting or deflecting Jesus' work in our hearts, when we should be humble, teachable, willing to repent, trust, and obey. Jack Miller used to say that fear, pride, and unbelief are kind of at the root of most other sins. You know, there's the stuff we do on the outside that everybody can see, and then there's the fear, pride, and unbelief that kind of drives it and kind of fuels them. So I should not be surprised that they crop up here too. So how do you know if you are sitting when you should be standing? Here are some examples, unfortunately, once again, from my own life. You are sitting while Jesus is standing when you say, "Lord, you can't ask that of me. It's too hard. It's too painful. It's too late. I'm not ready." Then you know you are sitting in fear, pride, or unbelief. You are saying no to the Spirit's prodding of your heart, forgetting what a gift it is to have such intimate discipleship with the Lord. You are not letting the Lord complete His work in you. You're sitting instead of standing when you say, "Lord, I believe. How about leaving my unbelief alone?" You're sitting when you bargain with the Lord and say, "Please don't bother. Let's not bother about that bad habit. I gave the other one up. This one I can manage. This one actually I'm rather fond of. I'm happy the way I am. Can't you be happy too?" Never got a yes on that one. You're sitting instead of standing when you say, "Lord, I've suffered enough. Don't ask any more of me. Why don't you work on my husband?" "Or my girlfriend over there. Or that kid of mine who is on my last nerve." You're sitting instead of standing when you say, "I don't want to forgive that person. And frankly, I don't really want you to help me." You're sitting instead of standing when you say, "Lord, if I have to let other people see that I need help, I'm going to choose reputation over reality. I can't face people knowing the real me. And I can't face what it would really take to change. I could go on, believe me. But if any of those examples sound like you, you have lost sight of who Jesus really is in His power, glory, majesty, and soaring love for you. You've lost sight of the vision of being presented to the Lord in splendor. When is the last time you thought of yourself being in splendor? Gorgeous in the beauty that He has created in you. Freed from the things that are draining the life out of you. To you, I would say, it's time to stand up and lean into God's powerful love for you. Rick Phillips says, "Jesus has arrived at His destination in heaven, where He ministers for us until history comes to a close and He brings us there for our blessing, God's glory, and His own honor. Jesus has not only gone ahead to prepare a place for us, He is actively working in our hearts with intimacy and love to prepare us for that place. Why are we so blind and foolish to say, 'No, no, I'm good. I'm okay as I am. I am fearful, proud, unbelieving, and stupid enough to have resisted many of God's good purposes for me over the years. But that's why I am thankful for the new covenant, the gospel. Because when I am all those things, Jesus pursues me and brings me to where I should be. He restores my heart, my mind, my emotions, and my will. He continues to complete his work in me, even when there is so much to be done. So ladies, it is time to rest completely in Jesus' great salvation, and then embrace completely the better promises he is ready to fulfill in you. So I would just encourage you, don't miss out. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you have given us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have done everything we need to stand before you, and then you have given us everything we need to follow you as you make us more and more into the image of your dear Son. Father, keep us from being distracted from things you want us to know are over and done, and give us hearts full of faith and hope to pursue the things that you want to continue to complete in us. Thank you for our great salvation, and I pray that, Lord, you would remind us of this in the busyness of the Christmas season, that we would look beyond that for the splendor of the truths that you have brought to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.